Hello, I'm Doug Fakima from the Anacortes Christian Reformed Church, and once again, it is my privilege to welcome you to worship on another Sunday when we are separated physically, but united by our love for Jesus and His Word. Our worship today was centered around Romans chapter 15, that great passage that begins with Paul inviting even us Gentiles to worship. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might hope. And may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth, you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is our prayer this morning. In our e-bulletin, I also have a prayer based on the Lord's Prayer that I hope you take some time to look at, as well as a invitation to learn more about the Back to God Hour. So I hope you take a look at that video as well. Our text is from Psalm 143, one of the great prayer psalms of David in the Old Testament. It begins this way, O Lord, hear my prayer. Listen to my cry for mercy. In your faithfulness and righteousness, come to my relief. And then an end which points us to God. For your name's sake, O Lord, preserve my life. In your righteousness, bring me out of trouble. In your unfailing love, silence my enemies. Destroy all my foes, for I am your servant. In my notes on this message, I begin with a picture from an article by Kim Haynes Eitzens. It's entitled Ancient Texts, and in this article, she is a religion professor at Cornell. She attempts to explain to a secular world why Christians keep turning to these ancient texts for hope in the midst of trouble. It's a great article for the secular folk. We're going to go a little bit deeper tonight, but the picture with which she began, that great Last Judgment relief from the cathedral in Umbria, Italy, gets me thinking about tribulation and two thoughts to begin. Number one, this certainly, our experience over the last several weeks and months is not capital T tribulation. And those Christians and those churches who are talking and acting like this is somehow capital T tribulation and capital P persecution are revealing just how ill-equipped the evangelical church of the West is for the real thing should it happen in our lifetimes. Concerning to me. But any tribulation is tribulation for those going through it. And any tribulation is an opportunity for us to look one more time at God's great message of hope given to us today in the writings, Psalm 143 of David. So, let's go. This is the fourth of a series of messages on Luke 24. That conversation between Jesus and the disciples, the extended, not just the 12, the extended disciples after resurrection, still on resurrection evening, where he says to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that was written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And so, our outline, Law of Moses 2 weeks ago, last week the prophets, this week what's written about Jesus in the Psalms. And he opened their mind so that they could understand the Scriptures. That is my goal over the last several weeks, is to open up Scripture again and try to give a Old Testament seminar, a seminar on Tanakh, the Torah, the prophets, and the writings, that might reflect what Jesus gave in those last 40 days he had here on earth. This is what is written, he said, and please have this threefold outline in your mind. Christ must suffer, he will rise from the dead, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations beginning in Jerusalem. Sermon number four on that topic this morning, the writings. So let's open up with prayer. Father, thank you one more time for the privilege of opening up your word together. And this morning, I hope to find your son in the Psalms. In Jesus' name, amen. So we began with these 3 points each of the last 3 weeks. In the writings, once again, the Old Testament is type looking for fulfillment. And sometimes that is very, very plain. Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Fulfilled on the cross when Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Sometimes it's very, very clear. But we have to be careful when we're dealing with the writings that we don't move too quickly into allegory. We're not reading Milton's Paradise Lost. We're not reading Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. We're reading Old Testament wisdom literature that has a particular way to be exegeted, a particular way to be applied, and just a warning against moving too quickly to allegory, as some are bent to do. Secondly, we've asked, where is the Redeemer here? In the Torah and in the prophets, the Redeemer was pretty clear. The Redeemer was the Exodus 6 Redeemer who was going to bring us out of Egypt. In the prophets, the Redeemer was what we were looking back to as we gave a commentary on covenant, and what we're looking forward to in God's great redemption acts. But in the Psalms, the Redeemer is different, because in Torah and in the prophets, there was some confusion. Was Messiah going to be a kingly Messiah? Was Messiah going to be a prophetic Messiah like Moses? Was Messiah going to be a priestly Messiah like Aaron? Was Messiah going to be a sage Messiah like Solomon? What kind of Messiah was he going to be? And in wisdom literature, from Job, I know that my Redeemer lives, to Esther at the end, where God's name isn't mentioned, but he's behind every action in the book, the writings make it clear that the Messiah, the Redeemer for whom we are looking, is God himself. Not a human advocate, Redeemer, Defender, but God himself. The prophets might have left some space for confusion in the hearts and minds of those first century Christians. They might have spent a little bit more time in the Psalms. And finally, in the writings, theology is. With Torah, theology was basically law from God. In the prophets, theology is basically commentary on the law. In the Psalms, theology, in the writings, theology is first of all response to God's character. His character revealed in law, creation, redemption, and most powerfully in my own experience of him. And that answers a question, why maybe Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther are included in the writings and not in the prophets. They are writing about God's, about our response to God's great act of bringing his people back, of restoring his people. How do God's people respond when God is at work? That's one of the great questions that that the writings hope to answer. Now, as we get a little more deep into the writings themselves, first of all, the writings are a little bit different. There's much greater variety in the writings than in Torah or in the prophets. Genre, from poetry to song to prophets to apocalyptic. From time, the very earliest Job, the earliest writing in the Old Testament, and the very, very latest, Esther and Chronicles. Much variety in them that we have to be aware of. And secondly, there is an outpouring of emotions that we might not be ready for here. They are an emotional response to the character of God that's been revealed in law, creation, redemption, and in his work in my own life. The Westminster Confession has an interesting distinction between passion and emotion. Where God is emotional, he loves, but he's not passionate. That is, he doesn't act as a response to his anger or out of a capricious will. Emotive, but not too passionate, not out of control. I've been asked by several people how I'm handling isolation. My study office at my home looks out over my wife's garden, and when the sun comes out, I can see Mount Baker. We've lost Guemus Channel now that the leaves have all grown back on the trees, but it's a beautiful place, and that helps a lot. But I was asked that question with several pastor friends this week, and they talked about some of the kind of highbrow TV they've been watching, and I had to admit that. That my my go-to during this this time of isolation has been one, Perry Mason. I'm on season 6, so I'm gonna have to make a decision in about 2 weeks about what to go to next because I'm almost done. And some old baseball games on YouTube and on TV. That's all I've been watching. Perry Mason and some old baseball games. And I watched this week Game 7 of the 1991 World Series between Minnesota and Atlanta. We had just moved to Minnesota at that time, so it was something I was passionately, emotionally involved in. I remember Game 7. Jack Morris against Schmaltz. 0-0 tie going into the 10th inning. Jack Morris still on the mound, and the Twins win 1-0 in the bottom of the 10th inning, and Minneapolis went crazy. My office there was 10th and Hennepin, right in downtown Minneapolis. I could see the corner of 10th and Hennepin from right around the corner from my office, and I remember sitting there at one point while the game was going on, and at one especially tense moment, I watched a stoplight where it went from red to green to red in a major downtown intersection, and not one person moved through that stop sign, through that intersection. That was deep emotion. The fact that nobody honked their horn and got angry reflects that the passion that the Westminster Confession warns us about. God is very emotional, but not capricious. He doesn't act on his anger the way a human might give in. It is an outpouring of emotion in the writings that might make us uncomfortable, and we have to be ready for it. Two quick keys to reading this part of the Old Testament. Number one, much of it is wisdom literature. And wisdom literature, at its most basic, is explaining to us how life is supposed to be. Without the curse, the wisdom would work out. And because it's life as it's supposed to be, there is a tension there. The same tension that is at work in our own Western Proverbs, look before you leap, but he who hesitates is lost. And so we know the tension. The wise man is the one who knows when to leap and when not to leap. So that's the key to wisdom literature. And the fool in wisdom literature is not an idiot. He's not a stupid person. The fool is a person who lives life as if God doesn't exist, to help us understand wisdom literature. And secondly, the writings give me, I'm going to use an interesting word, a word that I've learned from Ruth Anna, so you might smile at this, Ruth Anna. The writings give me a voice to respond to. And the reason Ruth Anna will smile is because her ministry, Songshine, is to give voice to Parkinson's, stroke, and neurological victims. The writings give me a voice to respond to my situation. Think 1 Thessalonians 5. Give thanks in every, not for, but in every circumstance. So it gives me voice to respond from my situation, and it gives me a voice to respond to God's actions, or in lament or Job, the lack thereof. So think about today what voice God gives you. How does God help you respond to what he is at work doing? And then three hermeneutic helps, three application helps. How do we do it? Number one, I'm convinced that the writings in particular require a trusted guide, someone to help us walk through. And I use that word walk intentionally. For those who've been in Israel and the Holy Land with me, know why I use that word walk, because that's how Scripture was taught in the first century, as they walked along. Secondly, to help us apply this, ask one question over and over again. Where is the question? What question in this text does grace answer? What question in this text does Jesus answer? And for those of you who've been listening to these messages, you'll recognize those as Brian Chappell's fallen condition focus, and as Wilson's page number 3. So I just thinking about that in terms of a question in the text. And finally, wisdom literature, and in particular the Psalms, are there to be prayed more than they're there to be analyzed. I hope we do a little more praying Psalm 43 than analyzing Psalm 43 together. Well, are you ready? I'm going to jump into Psalm 143. I've got my expanded outline in front of me right now. You might check that out in your notes. And I'd like to read it with my expanded outline. Psalm 143, a Psalm of David. And I put a note at the very top. I've organized it a little differently. I also really appreciate the English Standard Version, the ESV's organization of this text. So if you have an ESV, open that up and you can see how I've done it a little bit differently. Beginning, an opening theme, a call to God to hear. O Lord, hear my prayer. Listen to my cry for mercy in your faithfulness and righteousness. Two words that are going to come back at the end. We're going to bookend with faithfulness and righteousness. Come to my relief. Do not bring your servant into judgment. He's going to end with, I am your servant. For no one living is righteous before you. And we're going to ask the question, is this psalm a mirror that reflects me, or is this a window through which I see God's righteousness? And the answer is going to be, if BJ were right there sitting in the proper pew, he'd be saying yes, because the answer, of course, is both. Then, the second verse of this psalm, the second four lines, strophe, the second part is a lament cry of the victim who has taken his or her eyes off of God and put his or her eyes onto the situation, onto the circumstances. Think Peter on the lake as he took his eyes off Jesus. The enemy pursues me. He crushes me to the ground. He makes me dwell in darkness like those long dead. Oh, I can hear Psalm 23 in the background. My spirit grows faint within me. My heart within me is dismayed. The cry of lament from the psalm. It was Spurgeon who said, this wasn't really a penitential song, a prayer psalm. There were seven, the old scholar said there were seven prayer psalms. This is one of them. His comment was, well, they just needed seven to sound right. This really is a lament psalm, and I agree with him. The next verse, the next four lines reflect the remember part of the psalm, and this is a Psalm 77 reflection of Asaph's great call to remember. This is a creation and redemption verse. I remember the days of long ago. Creation, redemption, going all the way up to Genesis 3, going back to Exodus and the Exodus. I spread out my hands to you. My soul thirsts for you like a parched land. And I hope you can see why I said this is beginning to sound like Psalm 23 and maybe even Psalm 42, as sheep and deer cry out for water. And now the psalmist says, I cry out for you like a parched land. And it's his soul that is thirsting. He's going to use that word again at the end. And then a second request, a break in the flow of the psalm, two lines, answer me quickly, O Lord, for my spirit fails. Do not hide your face from me, or I will be like one of those who go down to the pit. That is the opposite of the Aaronic blessing. Turn your face and bless. This is, don't hide your face from us. Don't take your presence away from me. And then five fours, F-O-R-S, that reflect what God is doing. Let the morning bring me word of your unfailing love, your chesed. I might prefer the translation loyal love at that point. Four, I have put my trust in you. Show me the way I should go. For to you I lift up my soul. Rescue me from enemies, O Lord. For I hide myself in you. Teach me to do your will. For you are my God. How do I respond to what God is doing? God's going to bring me his unfailing love. God's going to show me the way I should go. God's going to rescue me from my enemies. God's going to teach me to do his will. And that's why every one of the Psalms has a hint of wisdom literature in it. And then a shift from I to your, as the psalmist appeals to God's presence, just like Psalm 23 as we walk through that valley of deep darkness. May your good spirit. And Psalm 23 has, the translators of Psalm 143 in the NIV have properly capitalized that spirit. For your good capital S spirit, may your good capital S spirit lead me on level ground. And then finally, a celebration of what God has been doing. For your name's sake, O Lord, preserve my life. In your righteousness, bring me out of trouble. In your unfailing love, silence my enemies and destroy my soul, my foes. He switched, however. Righteousness is still there. But he switched from a standard everyday word for steadfastness, faithfulness, to the powerful word, his loyal chesed, faithfulness, faithful love, that he is going to reveal. And notice the change in pronouns from I should go, I lift up my soul, I will hide myself in you, teach me, to your righteousness and your unfailing love and your name, O Lord, are going to make the difference. Silence my enemies, destroy my foes, and Abed to Ebed, poetic bracketing there that's supposed to get our attention and let us know that this is the high point of the psalm. For I am your servant. Don't bring your servant into judgment at the beginning. And now, the one who has experienced God's righteousness and God's chesed love, now I am your servant, a willing worshiper of you as I've experienced your righteousness and that unfailing love. Psalm 143. Well, I'm going to let you summarize the voice because I don't know how this psalm has grabbed you and given you a voice to respond to what God has been doing. But I'm going to do a little bit of work on those Old Testament connections to Psalm 143, New Testament discussions of these themes. Number one, as I've already said, this is a Psalm 77 reflection, that same emphasis on remembering. And Psalm 77 is a great psalm. Go back and read it. Asaph gets it just right. The cure for lament is to remember. And David says the same thing here. For those bookends of righteousness, beginning with God's righteousness and ending with God's righteousness, and in the middle, a mirror or window to see God's righteousness, I would go to Genesis 15. For Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And then to the Romans 3 and 4 commentary on that. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God, but now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which law and prophets testify, a righteousness from God that comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, for there is no difference. All have sinned. Old Testament saints, New Testament saints, Jews, Gentiles, all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. For God presented him as an atoning sacrifice through faith in his blood, and he did that to demonstrate his justice, because his forbearance, he had left sins committed beforehand unpunished. And then in Romans 4, again a reflection, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? For if in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about. But what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's why Luther calls this a Paul psalm. We called it in Latin, but he called it a Paul psalm. That is a psalm that reflects Paul's concern to get the righteousness of God right and to understand what it means that the righteous will live by faith. And thirdly, this psalm calls us to a very deep reflection on the character of God, his righteousness and his unfailing love in particular. And I would ask you to go to Exodus 34, that great text at the mountain in the walk across the desert, where Moses is introduced to God this way: the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin, and yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. That great reflection of God's character, and again, in Romans 2, Paul reflects on whether that character is understood in our Western culture. This is an invitation for us to explore even more deeply the character of God. So, what do I learn about the suffering Messiah in this wonderful psalm? This is part of the development in Tanakh, in the Old Testament, of the presence of God theme, of a God who is not absent, but God who is present. I'm beginning in Genesis 1-4, where God is present in the garden, and God is before and after the fall, and God is even present with Cain after the murder. God being present with Abraham and Moses and Joshua and David and the prophets. God is present. Especially God walking with us as the shepherd in Psalm 23, as we've already reflected. This is one more step in the Old Testament development of a God who is not outside our sphere, but a God who is inside our sphere and in fact becomes present in our suffering. And the same way that as he's crucified, I am. As I suffer, he suffers with me. God is present with us. And what do I learn about the exalted Christ? Once again, we have to answer that really important question, whose righteousness? And the psalm makes it clear that it's not my righteousness that's going to make the difference, but the righteousness of Christ, who was like me in every way except for sin. The righteousness of Christ, whose ascension we're going to be celebrating very, very, very shortly. What do I learn about repentance and forgiveness in this text? Though we often talk about the gospel mostly as a mirror which reflects my own sin, what do I have to know first? My sin and my misery. Really, Psalm 143 presents the gospel as both a mirror that reflects my sin, but also a window that lets me see God's righteousness, and that in seeing God's righteousness, I'm convicted. A powerful, powerful thought. That's why Luther calls this a Paul psalm. What about application? Well, these two thoughts. First, God did not leave me. The question, are you present? Do not hide your face from me, that's asked in the psalm, is answered, I never left you. I've been there from the very beginning, from those days of old, I have been there. And my experience might suggest that I dwell in darkness or that I am in a parched land, those great phrases from Psalm 143, but God was still there. Just as David found that in Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? In Psalm 51, don't remove your spirit from me. He finds here that God was there all the time. And all he had to do was remember again God's great works. Reflect again on God's character of righteousness and unfailing love. And take his eyes off of circumstance and put his eyes back on Jesus, on Yahweh. That allows David, the psalmist, to experience hope at the end of his lament. What am I finding about my role with regard to being that witness from Luke 24? This thought, the enemy in this psalm appears to me to be not on the outside, but on the inside of the camp. This is more of a call to purify the camp than it is to discipline the pagans. And even so, the call to deal with my enemies and my foes always comes in our covenant thinking with the opportunity for repentance. But I think this is more about purifying the camp than judging the pagans, and that the scale, the psalm has a creational scale. That is, it begins with God's creation, his great works of old. And in fact, as I said, the repetition of the word soul at the beginning and at the end reminds us that the psalmist is talking about not just the person who's walking with God, the regenerate, but anybody in whose soul is the breath of life. It's a beautiful, beautiful connection in this psalm to a much bigger, bigger picture than just what God is doing in my life or in the church. This is a picture of what God is doing in all of creation. And from Genesis 3, the proto-gospel, to Genesis 12 be a blessing, to 2 Samuel 6, the role of the messianic king, to Isaiah 53, what is the suffering servant going to do, to Ezekiel and Jeremiah that we looked at this past week with the promise of a new heart and a new covenant. None of those promises are restricted to the church, to the people of God. All of those promises have a expansion look to them. Those promises transcend the gates of Jerusalem and the walls of any church. And God is expanding our vision of what he is doing. He's saying, as you are lamenting here, and we don't downplay, we're not ignoring the struggle that is happening as our community is working its way through isolation, as people are still isolated in our care facilities, as families are still unable to visit their loved ones. We're not, as jobs are still being lost and economic uncertainty surrounds us. And as we found this week, seniors are going to have to find a brand new way to graduate this week. We don't want to ignore that, but we do want to lift our eyes up and see what God is doing across this great world. Father, thank you one more time for bringing us from lament to hope with David as our guide. And Father, I ask that that these ancient texts would indeed address the cry of your people in Anacortes and across the world. Father, turn your face back. In Jesus' name, amen.